The Bible reading comes from Ephesians 4, 1-16. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body joined and held together with a supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is God's word.
Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the different ministries that many of us here are involved in, and we pray that tonight as we open your word and look at it together, that you will encourage each one of us in the various ways that we serve you, that our conversations will be ones that build each other up and help us to grow. And we pray this meeting tonight will be of great benefit to each one of us in getting to know you and glorify you even more in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jose Mourinho is the manager of a really big soccer club or football club in England called Chelsea. They're in the English Premier League. And he's no doubt a very good football manager, but one of the funniest things about him is the way that he blatantly takes credit for when the team does well. So when he was first appointed as Chelsea manager in 2004, over 10 years ago, he had been managing a team called Porto in the Portuguese league, not one of the biggest teams in Europe, yet they just won the European Championship. And so he said, "I'm sorry, I'm a bit arrogant," in his first press conference as the Chelsea manager, "but we have a fantastic manager. Please don't call me arrogant, because what I'm saying is true. I'm European champion. I think I am a special one." And from that time on, the special one has been his nickname. And it's a nickname he wears with pride. "I am the special one. Hey, what can I say? I'm successful, I win. That's who I am." Now, when it comes to working together as a church, it's got me thinking about a question. Who would be our special one? Who would take the credit for anything good that happens in our church, for ministries that go well, or for people that seem to be growing or thriving or anything like that? Who is our special one that would take the credit for that? Would it be the pastors? Sometimes perhaps we might like to think of the pastors as the people who do the ministry, and then the rest of us are attenders who sort of come to church to receive that ministry from others. What is the attitude the Bible takes? Of course, that's where we want to go tonight. Does our church have a special one who does all the ministry for everyone else? Or is there something different going on? Let's look together at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And to begin with, we see the unity that we have in verses 1 to 6 as God's people. So in verse 1, Paul shows the importance of what he's saying by saying he's gone to jail for the truths of the gospel. You know, he's not mucking around here. This is important stuff. It's serious. And what he's about to say, "live out your calling," is a serious thing. So he says, "live out this calling." What is this calling? It's the call that God has made to each one of us, to each Christian, to live a life of faithfulness to him, to know him, and to live a life modeled on the life of the Lord Jesus. See, if you look at verse 2, you see a few virtues there that Jesus demonstrated in his time on earth. And we're supposed to follow those. We're supposed to be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with each other in love. And as we do these things, we'll be united together. Now, humility, of course, is something that Jesus showed in making himself a man. You might think of Philippians 2, living in this world with all of its difficulties. Jesus submitted himself to doing that. The way Jesus showed humility wasn't in sort of putting himself down or denying his own power or kind of cowering, oh, I'm not that good. But he recognized his abilities and his powers, and he put them to use for the benefit and for the sake of others. He knew he possessed these great things, and of course he was greater than anybody, but he was humble because he used that for the benefit of others, and that's the kind of humility we are meant to imitate, using what God has given us for the benefit of others. So true humility wouldn't be sort of saying, I'm not good at anything. It would be knowing the types of things you're good at, knowing that you're valued as a person made in God's image, but then seeking to serve others through that. It also means you would be realistic about your strengths and weaknesses and limitations, and you don't need to sort of puff yourself up and make yourself look better than you are, because being humble means that we don't have to do that. Gentleness would be shown in various ways, perhaps in the way that we speak to one another, perhaps the way we disagree with one another, or the way we correct mistakes or rebuke or those sorts of things with each other. We'd be gentle. We'd stay calm, self-controlled. We'd be aware of not closing someone down with aggression or things like that. What we would be about is having open discussion with people and seeking to be gentle with others. Then he mentions patience and bearing with one another in love. It almost sounds negative, doesn't it? Like you've got to kind of grimace and put up with terrible people or difficult people. But, I mean, let's be honest, there's something of a reality in that, isn't there? And in verse 3, you can see there's an implication there that's not easy to do. You have to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We won't always find church easy. We won't always find getting along with each other easy. Yet we know that Jesus is patient with us. He demonstrated patience with us. Though we sin, he doesn't write us off completely without giving us a second chance to turn back to him for forgiveness. And we need to be that kind of community that shows that kind of patience with one another, following the example of Jesus. Now let's face it, I know I can be difficult. I do annoying things all the time, and I'm not saying that I'm proud of that, but I'm making the point that, you know, we forgive our own inadequacies, and perhaps we should have that same attitude with other people. We should be able to forgive theirs. And you notice that we're to have these attitudes in love, where the Bible's definition of love is wanting what's best for other people and acting in that way. Now, Paul is tying all these things together to say that it's living out the calling of God that we have to do these things. To know God and to serve him is to live a life in Christian community, what we call a church community. We get that unity as we live out God's calling within church community. From verse 4, I just want to emphasize that this is unity that we already possess. If we become someone who follows Jesus, it's unity that God's people possess because they're included in Christ and they have God's Spirit. Those who are united together are united under Christ and in Christ to each other because the Holy Spirit is in each one of us. The Holy Spirit binds God's people together. And because of this, you see, he says we share the same hope, the expectation that one day we'll live with God forever. And again in verse 5, similar ideas. There's only one Lord Jesus, one faith and one baptism, which I think means that we've all come into relationship with God through trusting Jesus. That's the one faith kind of part. And then we demonstrate that in being baptized. In a sense, that's the symbol of being bound together, that we have the same experience. It's the outward demonstration of the faith that we have. So being baptized was a common experience that reminded the church of their unity. That's what he's pointing to there. And ultimately in verse 6, Paul reminds the Ephesians that there's only one God. The God who is over all of the people of God. We have the same master. The God who is through all, that is, he's working through all the people of God. That's that one God. And as I've mentioned, he's in us by his Spirit. And so that's what binds us together. The people of God are unified because they know Jesus, they know the one Lord, and they each trust him. So not only can we be unified here as one body of Christ or as this church, but we have unity with other churches as well. And that's why ministries like Katoomba Christian Convention, you know, have all one in Christ above the pulpit there, where there's lots of different denominations, but ultimately we all believe the same core truths about Jesus. And that's the kind of unity you'll find there. It's not the kind of unity that you'll find with people who might say they're Christians but reject things like the lordship of Jesus or reject the authority of the Bible or things like that. Yeah, of course, we might respectfully discuss these issues, but it's not the kind of unity we see here in Ephesians 4. I love that at Castle Hill High, the group that meets at lunchtime for Christian friendship and outreach is called Unified. It's a great reminder. Yes, these students come together from different churches in the area, but ultimately, even though these churches have different emphases, different beliefs in some areas, the centrality of the gospel of Jesus binds them together. And together they can serve each other and serve the school as a unified Christian witness. You see, even throughout this whole world, there is one people of God. It's not like we're going to get to heaven at the end as well and see there's like a Baptist section, an Anglican section, a Pentecostal section, as we sometimes joke about. The people of God are all those who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. As we recognise this, and as we look around our church, our fellowship tonight, it's good to be reminded that the people of God are the people of God, as in they are the people that God has chosen. Paul makes that point in Ephesians very clearly. It's the difference between being unified by our similarities, you know, by people I would choose. I'd go and join some kind of hobby group or, you know, playing a sport or whatever it might be, or people I've grown up and gone to school with. You become very much like those people. But as we look around, we are a diverse body of people. And we are unified by our common belief in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. You know, probably each one of us finds it's fairly easy to be friends with people who are just like us, who are our same age, same interests, and all those sorts of things. But the people of God need to maintain unity with people who can be very diverse. And it can be difficult. And it's why some churches and some ministries have promoted the idea that like reaches like. So you try and cater churches to very specific demographics. And certainly, of course, we've taken on some of that. We do have ministries that cater for specific demographics like children and youth to cater for some of their education and social needs. But there's something about the power of the gospel to unite a diverse range of people that shows even more clearly when people who have almost nothing otherwise in common except that they love and serve Jesus, can come together and love each other and serve each other. There's something very powerful in that, I think. It's great that in our service tonight, you can see there is a range of different people, different ages, different backgrounds. And it would be great if we saw even more so of that. It's something that we need to keep in mind as Castle Hill changes around us. How can we be going out and meeting a diverse range of people in our community and then warmly drawing them into our fellowship here? Now, that's one of the reasons I think unity is so important. It shows the power of the gospel in our lives. But the reason that Paul cites here in verse 7 is that it allows diverse gifts to be used for a purpose. We are unified to use diverse gifts. I think we see that in verses 7 to 11. Paul says that each one of us has gifts, that is, abilities, talents, maybe our personality, and they're given by God. And our unity allows these gifts, these diverse gifts, to be used for one purpose. And as we do that, we keep in mind that these are gifts. They're given by God. It should keep us humble. Whatever gifts, whatever abilities, whatever way we contribute and serve God and serve others is because God has enabled us to do that. He's given us the gifts to do that. It should make us humble. I like this quote from the 16th century's John Calvin, one of the most well-known theologians of all time. He says, "No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities." Or maybe you're more of the sporting type like me, and you're like this. "The strength of the team is each individual member. The strength of each member is the team." And that was by Phil Jackson, who is the coach of the Chicago Bulls and LA Lakers, a very successful basketball coach. In other words, we need each other if we're going to fulfill our God-given purposes for God in this world. The strength of the team is each individual member. The strength of each member is the team. Now we'll come to the purpose for this in a moment. But for now, let's look at this diversity. Paul cites Psalm 68:18, which talks about God going up on high, taking his throne, and defeating his enemies in battle. And if you will look up that psalm, you'd notice that rather than having people giving gifts to God, as it is in the psalm, Paul has an image of God sharing the spoils of victory with his people, giving them gifts as he ascends to be the king. Now, in this case, it might be the gifts come in the form of people who use these gifts. So our gifts to each other is, in a sense, ourselves. Paul is writing at a time when Jesus had risen from the dead and he's ascended to the right hand of God. He's reigning on high on that throne. He's the king through his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And when a king won a battle in these days, there'd be a procession through wherever it is, and the prisoners would be paraded through the streets behind them in chains. So that's what "he led captives in his train" kind of refers to. Now, as Christians, we are people who, according to Romans 5, were formerly enemies of God by being in rebellion against him. But as Christians, we're people who have recognized that rebellion and turned to Christ for forgiveness. Not only becoming his people, but becoming his slaves. Which sounds bad, but of course, if you are a Christian, you know it's good. It's good to serve King Jesus in that way. And so in that sense, I think that's what it means. He led captives in his train and gave gifts to other people who God gives to the church, people who have turned to Christ and become his slaves. Each person has unique gifts given to them by God to serve others. So verses 9 to 10 are a little hard to understand. I'm just thinking this over. I think Paul is just saying how mighty, he's pointing to Jesus and how mighty and exalted he is in being the one to give these gifts. So he's not just sitting high and mighty on a throne only without thought for those of us. He descended as well as a man and humbly lived among us. Jesus served himself on this earth, which is what his descent is as a man. And now he's ascended, he serves us as well through his Spirit, through giving us his Spirit. So I think that's what those verses mean. Jesus, the exalted one, the great one who serves us, gives us these gifts. Now, as each one of us has these gifts and has these gifts to serve others, sometimes it can be hard to work out what these gifts are and how we can use them. You know, what gifts do you have? Can you answer that? How can you use them? Do you know how you can use the gifts in serving each other and serving God? And this is where I think we need to be building real relationships with each other. You know, you can do surveys and questionnaires. I know some have done those sorts of things. But how about trying things out, trying out different ministries, trying out different ways of serving God, and then listening to the feedback that others give you? You know, if you want to grow and you want to serve God, join a BCG, our midweek Bible study groups, our midweek groups that get together. You get to know each other. You get to know, have opportunities to be in discussion, to get to delve into deeper relationships with other people. And as other people get to know you, they should be able to help you identify ways that you can serve amongst God's people. Get into relationships, give things a go, and listen to feedback. Let's help each other in the way that we identify each other's gifts. Every Christian has a ministry, has been said here tonight. Every Christian serves God through serving his church, the body. And let's encourage each other and help each other identify these ways that we can keep serving God and serving each other. Now, in the context of what we're looking at here in Ephesians 4, Paul then becomes quite specific about some of the gifts that he's given his church. And it's reflecting on these verses that convicted me to want to start a new ministry group that you've seen advertised here tonight. I'll explain in a minute. But in this instance, in verse 11, Paul lists the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. In other words, those we might call Christian leaders as being given to the church. He says God has given these people to the church. Now, I take what some would consider to be a conservative kind of view on these roles. Some would say that churches these days set aside pastors or teachers as a specific role, but we also need people specifically gifted as apostles, people to go and plant new churches and do innovative new things, prophets and evangelists, specifically as a function of ministry, not just the role of pastor. But we only recognise one of them as a leadership role in the church. That's what the kind of criticism would be. So we need to embrace these as five functions a little bit more. Now, if you have read any of that sort of stuff, I think there are some good things to embrace about what some of these authors. I'm just not so sure that it comes out clearly in this passage, as they might want to say. I lean towards the apostles and prophets being officers of the early church. Particularly the apostles being the foundation of the church, or the foundation the church is built on. Especially in 1 Corinthians, I think Paul particularly seems to make an argument that to be an apostle, you had to be someone who'd seen the Lord Jesus risen from the dead and been specifically commissioned by him to have a ministry to go out and preach God's word. And later these apostles put that in writing as our Bible. I think there are certainly some who are more gifted than others in evangelism, no question. That I've seen some who just seem to be able to have a great knack of engaging people where they are with the message of Jesus. So perhaps this gift should be more encouraged in our church. But the point I want to make overall is this. What is the job of these church leaders? So God has given the church leaders, what is their job? Is it to do the ministry that others kind of receive? Well, no. No, you notice what he says there is to prepare others to do ministry. He spells it out in verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. You know, it's like Jose, the manager. He's not out on the field playing the game. He's preparing the players to be out on the field playing the game. I went through Bible college, and when I was there, people might ask me, are you thinking of getting into full-time ministry? And it was always an awkward kind of question, and people were a little bit self-conscious and aware of that fact. And because you'd sort of think, well, aren't we all in full-time ministry? Aren't all of us living our whole lives, if we're Christians, to serve God? So the role of a Christian leader is not to do ministry that nobody else is doing, is to prepare others for ministry. There's no special one who does all the ministry that others sort of consume. In fact, if we're to reach the world for Jesus, I and the other pastors are probably among the least of those who are out in the world getting opportunities to do that. I used to work in an office every day with a whole bunch of people who didn't know Jesus very well, and there was opportunity to converse with these people. And I work in a cafe a bit now with people like that. But I'm meeting with other believers in the office, and I'm not doing much evangelism there with Kathy. Trust me, she really is. She's good. The point is, of course, our roles are different, aren't they? And we accept, I guess, based on our gifts and based on the abilities and the feedback of what others are giving us, these different roles, so that we're all serving in ministry in our own way as we're a unified body. Now, I mentioned before I've been thinking about this passage in relation to a new ministry that I'd like to begin. I've been convicted about trying to encourage leaders amongst the teenagers as in my role as a youth pastor, to encourage young people to grow and develop in leadership and service in whatever area of life God may take them. Now, we already, in a way, do that in Friday nights at 180 in the relationships that leaders build up with the teenagers, but trying to be more intentional about this with the Young Leaders program. You know, so whether it's Young Leaders or whether it's Friday night youth group, you know, the teenagers live in a world that as leaders we're not a part of. We don't reach. We're not in the playground with them. We're not at their sporting events and so on. You know, and I'm excited about the possibility of helping teenagers to grow in their convictions about the gospel through teaching Christian theology. I'm excited to help them grow in practical skills by encouraging them to take ministry opportunities in different areas. And I'm excited to help them grow in ministry character as we spend time together, we serve others together in things like Hope Street and children's ministry. And not only for 180 in our youth group, but I'd ask you to please be praying for the next generation of leaders in this church, and specifically as we intentionally start a new group to train. Now, we've looked at the unity of God's people. We've looked at the unity for the sake of sharing diverse gifts. But for what purpose does Paul say this takes place? What is the goal of our unity but the diverse nature of our gifts? You know, Jose, the Chelsea manager I mentioned, would measure success by winning football. He won the European Championship. He is the special one. But what would our purpose in serving be? What is our goal? I think we see here in verses 12 to 16 that the goal is that every disciple of Jesus would grow toward maturity, that we would see stable and mature disciples of Jesus. If you look at the image that Paul uses in verse 14, it's kind of the image that we want cruise liner Christians, not like dinghy Christians. Just leave the Costa Concordia out of it. You get the image. You know, we want cruise liners. They might be rocked about in storms in open seas, but they get through it and they come into port in easier times. You know, not little dinghy Christians who are kind of broken up by the waves and things that toss us about in this life. Without each other, without being a part of Christian community, we are likely, as Paul says, to get blown off course and become shipwrecked in our faith. There are so many opinions and philosophies in this world and ways of looking at this world. And some of the most difficult to deal with are some of the ones that come from incorrect or faulty interpretations of the Bible. And so we need each other with our various gifts to be helping each other to recognize the true faith, and the true nature and the true character and the true works of our Lord Jesus. The goal in verse 12 is so that the body of Christ would be built up. What does that mean? It means, I guess, the church being strengthened, that the church would grow in faith and perhaps even in number. And this is why we meet around God's Word on Sunday, so we will learn more and grow in our understanding of who God is, of the true faith. Together we want to know who Jesus is. We want to know him more and how Jesus, he's revealed himself through the Bible. So if we want to grow and mature, we study it together and we encourage each other to have a right and a true understanding of who Jesus is. And through this, we keep in mind that it's not just the pastor who encourages maturity through knowing Jesus. It's not just the sermon that does that, as important as we all recognize that to be, I'm sure. In different ways, in our congregations, We're going to have a different word, a different way of encouraging each other to keep going strong with Jesus, to keep knowing him as he's revealed himself. And as we do that, we're going to strengthen each one of us to do ministry in whatever area we may be gifted in and have the opportunities. You see in verse 16 that each part of the body, each Christian needs to do their part. And if you think about it, it's a little bit like a bit of a cycle. The way to grow is to serve. And the more you serve, the more you grow. And the more you grow, you want to serve. I'm playing in our church soccer team this year, and Phil Ardale is coaching for the first time this year. And we're undefeated after three games. So by the end of the year, we'll see if Phil's calling himself the special one. But of course, in sport, to achieve your purpose, it's a team effort. Tactically, there has to be unity. Everybody has to be doing their bit. If you have a weak defender, you let goals in. If you have a weak striker, you don't score the goals to win. Each role in the team is important. Sometimes strikers get all the glory, but they wouldn't achieve their goal without defenders, let me tell you. You can guess where I play. To achieve our goal of building the church with stable and mature Christians, we need each other. We need everyone identifying their gifts and serving in ministry. I like the definition of ministry that one author gives. What is ministry? It is serving other people in love so that God receives glory. Every Christian is in ministry. Let me leave you with this question. How can you be serving other people in love so that God receives glory?